Well, the scripture for this morning comes from Matthew chapter 21. And we'll be looking specifically at 33 through 46. 33 through 46. But we'll back up a little bit because this comes in the context of the verses that we looked at last week, as Jesus speaks to the committee that was sent to investigate him. So let's back up to verse 23 and read on through the end of the chapter. Either just listen or read along to this portion of God's Word. When he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him while he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John was from what source? From heaven or from men?" And they began reasoning among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Then why did you not believe him?' But if we say from men, we fear the people, for they all regard John as a prophet." And answering Jesus, they said, "We do not know." He also said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in the vineyard.' And he answered, 'I will not.' But afterward, he regretted it and went. The man came to the second and said the same thing. And he answered, 'I will, sir.' But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" They said, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you that the tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and prostitutes did believe him. And you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterward so as to believe him." Listen to another parable. "There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. The vine growers took his slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned a third. Again, he sent another group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. But afterward, he sent his son to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance.' They took him and they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to these vine growers?" They said to him, "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons." But Jesus said to them, "Did you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. But on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood what he was speaking, that he was speaking about them. When they sought to seize him, they feared the people because they considered him to be a prophet. It really is amazing to think about interactions between people, how sometimes people oppose others who are merely trying to help them. I saw this many years ago as I worked in customer service, back when I was working my way through seminary. And I really did view it as trying to help people. But people are interesting. People are often very angry. And no matter what you try to do to help them, they let their anger speak louder than you're trying to help them. And even though I was only for a chaplain, a volunteer chaplain at the hospital, I'm sure that, and we have several here, medical professionals who could nod to the fact that sometimes when you're trying to help people, they respond negatively or in anger toward those who are trying to lend aid. And certainly we've all had that kind of experience more broadly in our lives. We're just trying to help. We're just trying to lend assistance. And yet people are angry, maybe angry at being told that they're not doing things correctly, and that is at the root of their problem. Maybe simply out of anger because they're angry people. But here we have the ultimate example of this, that God has sent many to help sinners, to help even his Old Testament church as they strayed along the way. But they did not like being told that they were wrong. They did not want the help that he was offering. And they reacted oftentimes very violently to that assistance. And the ultimate example of that is what is about to happen in Matthew's gospel, in that Jesus Christ has come. God the Son became also man. And they killed him, because they did not want what he was offering. And so there is a wonderful word here of God's mercy in sending Christ, but also a reminder that we must take hold of him and not reject the offer of the gospel. And let's see that as we work our way through. First, the parable of the wicked tenants in verses 33 through 39. Now last week, we saw this committee, which was sent out by the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of the Jews, confront Jesus about his recent controversial actions, such as his acceptance of the messianic title Son of David, as the crowd shouted that when he entered Jerusalem, and his throwing the money changers out of the temple and calling them robbers. And then his performing of miracles in the temple, drawing attention to himself there. That they demanded to know by what authority he was doing these things. And Jesus responded by asking them about John the Baptist's authority. Was it from God? Which it was. Or do they believe it was from man? Because if it was from God, then they should be listening to what John said as he pointed to Jesus as the Messiah. And yet, despite all the evidence, these leaders looked at the ministry of Jesus and the ministry of John and the Old Testament prophecies fulfilled in Christ and rejected all of that and rejected Jesus. But to avoid trouble, they simply said, "We don't know." And then Jesus told a parable to emphasize the foolishness of that and the empty religion that they are practicing and how it will not save them. That they can say they're in the kingdom, like the son who said he would do his father's will but didn't. That they actually need to respond in faith to the gospel, to the offer of salvation. In today's passage, Jesus follows up with another parable to point out Israel's long history of faithlessness and what they are about to do in killing Jesus, which will happen by the end of this week, and the cost of that rebellion. But in the process, we also see the wonderful blessing of what Christ has come and done and the hope of salvation that is offered in Him. Well, today's verses continue what this conversation that began last time. And Jesus starts right in after a parable with another parable. And these are, as you recall, stories with everyday settings that reveal deep spiritual truths. And the parable is very powerful as it is so clear and it speaks sharp words of condemnation as well as words of promise and hope. This landowner starts a vineyard and starts it up with all of the things that are needed in a vineyard. It's fenced off to protect it from enemies and wild animals. He builds a tower so that watchmen could watch for animals that might trample things or enemies who might do damage to it. He dug a wine press. Which, by the way, is two big vats connected by a channel, one in which the grapes are pressed and the other is the one in which the juice is collected. And all of these elements are supplied for them. And this all would have been very familiar to Jesus' original audience here. This was very much part of the ancient world, and especially that area. And then the landowner rented it out to vine growers who would pay rent once a year from what it produced. And certainly it wouldn't put out much at the beginning, but the laws back then required that rent be paid to a landowner to prove that he was the landowner, even if it was just a little bit at the very beginning. Because otherwise, the growers could say, "Well, this is ours. No one asked for rent, and we just live here." And they could have title to it after 3 years. When the harvest comes, the owner sends slaves to collect some of the produce, some of the fruit, as rent. But the vine growers clearly have something different in mind. They want the vineyard for themselves. And they apparently assume that since the owner is at a distance, that if they make trouble and don't pay the rent, he'll give up on it. And it will in time be theirs. And they're even willing to be violent to get what they want. And so they beat one slave and they kill another and they stone a third to death. Very violent reactions. And it's very clear that they paid no rent as well. And the landowner, we're told, sends out another group of slaves. And he sends out a larger group, thinking that it would be safer this time. But the same thing happens. They beat and kill the slaves. And clearly they're not paying the rent. And then the owner, possibly on a third year, sends his son, saying, "They will respect my son." Now he knows what they've done before, and it'd certainly be within his rights to have them evicted and punished by death for what they've done. But this is a very persistent landowner. He doesn't want to do that. Although they've rejected him before, he sends his son, thinking that their reaction will be different than with the slaves, that they will respect his son. But they didn't. Instead, clearly, they think that if they kill the son, things will go better with them. They're apparently thinking one of several different things. Maybe the father is dead, or the son's been given ownership, or they may be thinking that if they kill the son, the father, who is far away, will give up and the land will be theirs. And if they don't pay on the third year, they could have a legal claim to the ownership and explain away the deaths of these people. They clearly think that if they kill the son, they'll get what they want. Jesus is very vividly here illustrated the sad and rebellious history of Israel, including the event which is about to occur at the end of this week, him being killed by his people. God the Father is clearly the owner here, who has established Israel, his vineyard. He made wonderful promises to Abraham long ago, which he has been true to keep. He set up his people with everything that they needed to succeed. He promised that he would bless Abraham, the patriarch of Israel, that he would make him a great nation, that he would bless him and bless the whole world through him. Genesis 12 said, "I will make you a great nation and I will bless you. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." Later on, the Lord rescued Israel from slavery in Egypt, brought them to the land of promise. And along the way, he gave them his law to point them how to live godly lives in thanksgiving to him. Deuteronomy 6, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. These words I am commanding you today shall be on your heart." And so the law was to be followed as an expression of thanksgiving and love to God for his blessings and grace. He promised to lead them. And in time, he raised up King David. And he promised that there would be a future king who would be the perfect and ultimate king who would lead forever. 2 Samuel 7, I will raise up for you a descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. As the years went by, time and time again, the Lord showed his patience and his mercy and his protection and his grace to Israel. And through it all, from the very beginning, he gave them the gospel, how they could be reconciled to him by his grace. Back to the very beginning, we read of Abraham. "Then Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness." That the gospel of grace was spoken to Abraham, and that's how he was reconciled to God. God made promises. Abraham believed those promises, and he was credited with a righteousness that was not his, and justified before God. That at the heart of it all, it was to be about a faith relationship with the Lord God, with the saving relationship that God provided by His grace. And He provided forgiveness of sins through the images and pictures of animal sacrifices, that the wrath which is due to the sinner would be put on a substitute. Leviticus 17, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls." And all of those sacrifices pointed to the coming of the sacrifice. Isaiah 53 speaks of the coming Christ. "He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon Him, and by His scourging we are healed." That all along the way there was set before them salvation and relationship with Him if they would trust and repent. And they would then show that they are in Him by living as His people according to His Word out of thanksgiving and praise. And He called them not to trust in the false gods around them, or to give in to the ways of the world around them, but live according to His ways to bring glory to Him. And He equipped them for all of these things. Paul writes in Romans 9, "They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race according to the flesh is the Christ, who is God over all, forever blessed. Amen." And yet, like the vine growers in the parable, Israel's leaders and Israel's people were not happy with the Lord being over them, or His instructions, or His ways. They wanted to do their own thing, and were rebellious in all kinds of ways, rejecting the Lord time and time again, and very often showing no true faith. And in their sinfulness, and in their rebellion, they repeatedly rejected God's prophets, the slaves in the parable, who were sent to them, and even at times killing them. Nehemiah 9 speaks of this past history. "You made their sons numerous as the stars of heaven, and you brought them into the land which you told their fathers to enter and possess. And they took possession of every good thing and reveled in your great goodness. But they became disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their backs. You were patient with them for many years and admonished them by your Spirit through your prophets. But they killed your prophets and they committed great blasphemies. They would not give ear. Therefore you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands." That there is a history in Israel of rejecting God's prophets. Zechariah and others were killed. Jeremiah was beaten. Many others were persecuted and rejected. And the Israel has a long, the Old Testament rather is a long history of Israel's sin and faithlessness, of God's mercy and grace, but God's hand of correction as well, to bring them back into line, to call them back to Him. Again from Nehemiah 9, "Therefore you delivered them into the hand of their oppressors who oppressed them. But when they cried to you in their distress, you heard from heaven, and according to your great compassion, you gave them deliverers who delivered them. But as soon as they had rest, they did evil again before you." And so that cycle repeated over and over and over again. And yet God never abandoned them, for He had made promises, and He would keep those promises. In Your great compassion, You did not make an end of them or forsake them, for You are a gracious and compassionate God, the great, the mighty, the awesome God who keeps covenant and loving kindnesses. And yet by the time of Jesus coming, as we've seen on our way through Matthew, their religion is active, but it's empty. They have buried the gospel of grace under a mountain of arrogance and rules and self-righteousness and faithlessness and a works-based salvation, saying that performance of outward deeds earned God's favor. And yet, to such a sinful and rebellious church, in a sinful and rebellious world, the Lord God shows His mercy and His love and His compassion by not simply writing it all off, but by sending His Son. And they reject Him. And by the end of this week, they will kill Him. God the Father sent His one and only Son, the second person of the eternal Godhead, to be one of us, to save us. And He is rejected and killed. What a fitting example of the lostness, of the blindness, the sinfulness of men. John 1, we're told, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He was in the world, and the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and those who were His own did not receive Him. And as Jesus Himself had told His disciples several times along the way, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn Him to death, and will hand Him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify Him. And on the third day He will be raised up. And they are watching this, and we are watching this unfold. That God came to earth and was rejected and killed. And yet, this is not the end of the story. Second, the rejected stone is the cornerstone in verses 40 through 46. In the parable, the vine growers thought they'd get away with this murder, even the murder of the owner's son. But they thought wrongly. Jesus asked this question to engage His listeners in what He's saying, because this is actually what they're going to do. And what is going to happen to them? He asks, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to the vine growers? And the chief priests and the elders reply, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end, and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers, who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons. It's not hard to figure out what would happen. And in the parable, even these wicked men understand the wickedness of what is happening in the story. That these people need to be punished. They're wicked, they're evil, they're wretched. And this vineyard needs to be given to people who will produce fruit. What's interesting is that Jesus did not come out with this parable out of nowhere. That even as these men are responding rightly, there's an echo of this. These are people who know the Old Testament. And this is from the Old Testament. Jesus is framing it as a parable, but this is not out of his mind and first delivered to them here. This is the song of the vineyard found in Isaiah chapter 5. And these men are familiar with this portion of God's word. But they're so thick and rebellious that it's not until all of this wraps up that they realize this is about us. He's saying these things about us. In that parable in Isaiah 5, the song of the vineyard, we read, "Let me now sing for my well-beloved a song concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around, removed its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. And he built a tower in the middle of it, and he also hewed out a wine vat in it. And he expected it to produce good grapes." Sound familiar? Jesus is very much referring to this, which again is known to these men. And then Isaiah says, "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel and Judah. He looked for justice, but behold bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold a cry of distress. Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones?" And in its original setting, it was talking about the judgment that would come upon Israel and Judah for their rebellion against God, for their years of turning their backs on Him, and the fall of Jerusalem in 586 BC. And that is being brought to them again. Jesus takes this portion of God's words and uses it to illustrate Israel's rejection of Him in His day, to His face. And He presses all of this home with the quotation from Psalm 118. "Did you never read in the Scriptures, 'The stone which the builders rejected, this became the cornerstone? This came about from the Lord, and is marvelous in our eyes.'" So He changes the picture here. But again, He's showing something being rejected which ought not to have been rejected, and that there is a cost for rejecting it. Building with stone was common then. And the cornerstone would be set at a corner, and it would be perfect and strong. And it would set not only the foundation in place, something that could bear the weight of the building on a corner, but it would also set the walls to be straight and sent out from them, so that the whole structure might be strong and well built. And so it had to be very sturdy and perfect. But the psalm mentions something very amazing and unexpected, that the stone that the builders rejected, and the picture here is of people like going through stones that have been prepared, that they are rejected. This stone is not appropriate. It's not good enough. And yet that stone turns out to be the cornerstone, the perfect cornerstone, the most important of all. And yet notice this word from the psalm, that all of this happened according to the Lord's arrangement, and so is to be marveled at. Clearly these Jewish leaders are the builders who are looking through the stones looking for Messiah. But when they come upon Jesus, even though he's clearly the one, he alone fits those qualifications, they toss him aside and reject him. And yet, the Lord is sovereign over all of this. And even in that is working his plan of redemption. And so we're reminded here, yes, of the horror of their rejection of Christ, but also of the fact that this is part of God's plan and part of how redemption will be accomplished. As far back as the Garden of Eden, we were told that the Messiah would suffer. Genesis 3:15, God tells the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." That the serpent will be crushed when the son of the woman steps on his head, but he will be wounded in the process. And that is all part of God's plan. Peter assures us in Acts chapter 2, "This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death because it was impossible for him to be held in its power." According to plan, these things are happening. And Jesus willingly comes and submits himself to this rejection and this horror and the wicked death that he will suffer by the end of this week to redeem a people that their sins could be forgiven. He is the cornerstone on which our lives are built, on which the church is built. And even though they are rejecting him, he is not imperfect. He is the one. 1 Peter 2 says, "Coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." This has precious value to you who believe. And so even though they are rejecting him, he is the choice and precious and perfect cornerstone that we are to build our lives on and the church is built on. And so there is great mercy and salvation in that. But we're also told here that there is a cost for rejecting him. Notice that Jesus says here that the kingdom of God will be taken away from these who reject him. It will be given to those who trust in Jesus. And that will be people from all over the world, Gentiles and Jews who believe in him. As God promised Abraham long ago, it is fulfilled even in this, that every nation will be blessed. And that if we have the faith of Abraham, we are brought into his family. Paul writes in Galatians 3, "The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'All the nations will be blessed in you.' So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise." It was always to be about faith. And here, it is extended to all the world that those who trust in Christ are brought into the family of Abraham because we are sharing in his faith, following his example. And these true believers, as Jesus says here, will be the ones that will produce fruit. We've already seen him curse the fig tree for not being fruitful as an example of the fruitlessness and the emptiness of the religion of Israel. And here we're reminded that to those whom the kingdom is given will be those who are saved in Christ by his grace. And the Holy Spirit will be at work in them to produce fruit as they seek to serve him. Jesus said in John 15, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." And so these people that were counting on their empty religion to make them right with God were completely missing the point. It is about repentance and faith. It is about trusting in the Messiah. It is about having a relationship with him that is real and that shows itself to be real because he is making changes in those he saves by his grace. In Romans 11, Paul describes this in terms of gardening. He says, "Some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, are grafted in among them and become partakers with them of the rich root of the olive tree." That the branches will be pruned, and the Gentiles will be grafted in, along with believing Jews, to take part of that one tree, that one kingdom, that one people of God through the ages. Then Jesus adds in verse 44, going back to the cornerstone illustration, "He who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." Not only will that generation have the kingdom taken away, but they will fall in judgment. Jerusalem will fall in a few years. And those of Israel's number who fail to trust in Christ will face their own personal judgment. Here Jesus shows himself to be the fulfillment of two verses in Isaiah that speak of the cornerstone. Isaiah 28, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed." And so there is this hope of the perfect cornerstone upon which the church is built, upon which our faith stands. And those who trust in him will not be disappointed. But Isaiah 8 speaks of the judgment on those who reject him. "He shall become to both houses of Israel a stone to strike, a rock to stumble over. And many will stumble, and they will fall and be broken." That Jesus is also a cornerstone upon whom people stumble. And if they reject in him, they will be broken. Notice the two ends of this. Those who fall on him are broken. Those upon whom he falls will be crushed, will be scattered to dust. And even here, commentators note, there is a hopeful note, at least in the first part. C.G. Morgan says, "Fall on it, and there is a touch of mercy here. You will be broken, but a broken man can be healed. It is by God's grace some do trip up, some do fall on the truth of the gospel and are broken. But in his grace, God is sometimes pleased to save those who initially trip up on Jesus But those who persist in their rejection will be pulverized, will be crushed as they stand before God, because they will stand full judgment for their sins. Now, sadly, although the apostles and many thousands of in the New Testament church were Jewish and many would come to faith, the vast majority of her people and leaders would indeed reject him, and judgment would come upon them physically when Jerusalem would soon fall, and certainly spiritually when they stood before him on the day of their deaths. As we're told in John 3, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, for the wrath of God abides on him. And so here we see the wonderful offer of the gospel, that there is life offered to sinners, that there is salvation offered to sinners. But that has to be set in opposition to what happens if we reject him. It is not a good end. And so the warning goes to them and it goes to all men. Here is the offer of salvation. And there is also the promise of judgment if we fail to take hold of it. So there is mercy, but there is also justice. And so we need to be thinking in those terms as well. To trust in Christ, to embrace him by faith, and so not to reject him and stand in judgment for our sins. And yet, sadly, here in the account, we see the wrong reaction, the unfaithful reaction of Jesus' opposition here. They figure out that this is about them. And instead of repenting and saying, "You're right. You're right. We know the evidence points to you. We know John was from God. You've raised the dead. You've done all these amazing and powerful things. You speak with authority. You are clearly God the Son. You are clearly the Messiah. We repent. We trust. Save us." They dig in their heels. And they reject him even more firmly. And they'd like to grab him then, but they can't because they're afraid of the crowd. And so they will wait, but they won't wait long. And by the end of the week, Jesus will be put to death. And so we're reminded here, even as we move toward the cross in Matthew's account, of the mercy of God, but also of the call of the gospel, that there is redemption and forgiveness offered. Let us take hold of that, and let us know his salvation, which is given to those who come to Christ. Let's pray together. Lord God, we do praise you and thank you for this portion of your word and ask that you might apply it to our hearts. We do thank you for Jesus Christ, that in your mercy you have sent him, and that even for rebellious and sinful people such as ourselves and beyond us out in the world, there is this call of the gospel, this offer of salvation. And so may all of us here be trusting in Christ. And as we interact with the world around us, may we be bringing them the gospel as well. that you might be pleased in your mercy and grace to bring many to yourself. Not to be crushed by Christ, but to be redeemed by Him. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.